Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
All right, we are back in 1 Samuel, chapter 3. And I am just enjoying this book so much. It is rich. Well, as we get going this morning, I want you to come with me to 16th century Germany. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. Darkness had been over the land for some time, and there were abuses, certainly in the church and in the papacy. For centuries, it had been taught that a bloodless sacrifice and what was called the Mass brought salvation along with other sacraments. That when the Pope spoke ex cathedra from his chair, from the throne, that what he said was infallible and trumped doctrine. That tradition was on a par with and oftentimes more powerful than the Bible. And that works added to faith are what made us righteous before God. Scholarship had fallen too. Greek had fallen into disuse, and only the educated read Latin. The people had no Bible in their mother tongue, and so unless you really knew and understood the Latin Vulgate, it would be hard to understand anything other than what you were fed by the priest. Now, the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and darkness had fallen over the land. But the lamp had not yet gone out. You know the story. Martin Luther, son of a miner, a monk. He was now a professor. He had been assigned to the chair of biblical studies at the University of Wittenberg, and it was there that he began to study the Psalms. And as he studied these songs of David, he began to understand who God is. That the truthfulness and the character of God came to light and came off the pages of Scripture. But it was the first chapter of Romans that gave him the most pause. It was the first chapter of Romans, specifically verse 17, that stopped him in his tracks. Let me read it for you. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. But the righteous shall live by faith. He knew what this was talking about. He knew he was talking about justification. He knew that topic. The Latin word for justification is justificare. Justus, justice, that's our word righteousness, justice we have in English. Ficare means to make someone righteous. So he knew that the doctrine of justification, of how I stand before God righteous, means to make someone righteous. Righteous, or to make someone just. But he's looking at this verse and it's not making sense, because to him and to everyone in the Roman Catholic world at the time, to make someone righteous was to make someone righteous before God by the sacraments. And here it says what? The righteous shall live by what? Faith. And he was at a loggerheads. This made no sense. But he started looking at it in the Greek. And the Greek word doesn't say to make righteous. It's the Greek word that says and means to declare righteous. And the lights went on. And he realized at that moment that he wasn't made righteous before God by adding works and sacraments to his faith. But the just shall live by faith, and it is through Christ's righteousness, what's called an alien righteousness, that he was declared righteous before God by faith. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, not as a result of what? Works that no man should boast. And the lights went on that very day, and he realized that we are saved by faith alone, sola fide, was the cry of the Reformation. God did for us what we could not do. It's called the Great Exchange. His death for ours and our unrighteousness for His. Listen to Luther's words. He says, "When I discovered that, I was born again of the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through." The lights went on. So you can understand why 499 years ago, tomorrow, on October 31st, 1517, that he took that light, that he understood, that light of the Word of God, and he turned around and he shined it by nailing the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg. Sola fide. And he took that light and he shined it on the abuses and the indulgences and the practices. And he says, no, the truth of God is that He declares us righteous. We can't make ourselves righteous, whether by works or sacraments, and certainly not by money. And that spark, that light, spread across Europe like a wildfire. It went from Wittenberg to Geneva. And Geneva went from hearing a 10-minute homily around the Mass to Calvin preaching, get this, 6 times a week. The people were starved for the light. We're going to see the same today in this text. But during dark times, when leaders refuse to listen to God's Word, that God has a plan to raise up faithful shepherds by revealing His Word to them. I think we might be in a similar situation in our country today. If you look at our timeless truth, God's Word brings light, judges darkness, and calls us to follow Him. Let me say that again. Our timeless truth is God's Word brings light, judges darkness, and calls us to follow Him. So, Father, we ask that You would bless our time here this morning. That I would rightly divide this 1 Samuel chapter 3, and that we would learn how You intervene into a dark world, and by Your Word You draw men to Yourself. By Your Word You judge evil, and by Your Word give us direction and light our path. Father, this truth that was written so many years ago, 1100 BC, nearly over 3,000 years ago, is as true today as it was then. And our country, though we are not Israel, we are Your covenant people in the church, and the country in which we live is dark. And many pulpits are dark as well. Father, we pray that You would choose to use this local church to not only advance Your kingdom, but to impact other churches in humility, in grace, but pointing to the light that has been shown through Your Word, the infallible, authoritative, inspired Word of God that never dies. Father, may we learn, as Mike said, not only the history of this passage, but how to apply it to our lives. May it be devotional. May this be a time of worship. And may we submit ourselves to it. Do a work in us, Lord. We ask You, we beg of You. Take the word that I sow today. Take the word that is watered today by the flock, through conversations, through encouragements, through spiritual gifts, and cause it to grow in our hearts. May we be like Jeremiah, where we feel like we must speak about it. That to keep it quiet, to keep it shut up inside, that it burns within us. May we share our faith. May we walk with others as they grow in Christ. And may You choose to multiply our efforts by multiplying disciples. Father, we ask this with great confidence in the power of the Spirit, in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and our Savior, and our Lord. God's people said, amen. Well, 3 points will guide our time today. This is a wonderful narrative. And they all have to do with the Word of God and how it penetrates the darkness. Number one, the word brings light to a dark place. We're going to see that clearly at the beginning of the story. Then we're going to see the word brings judgment to those who love darkness, to those who hang on to it. And finally, the word brings light to a dark path. And we're going to see how this chapter 3 fits within the overall narrative of 1 Samuel, as God seeks to establish His kingdom and call His people to honor the king. So think about word being synonymous with light. And I want you to hear the purpose and the effectiveness of the word as it is described as that, as light piercing a dark room. And I can't help, as I studied this, to think of a verse we went over this morning, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. You know it well. You don't need to turn there. But let me read it for you. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than what? Any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, just a side note here, aren't you glad that we can have confidence in reaching out to our lost friends and neighbors, not with our own rationale, our own logic, our own dialogue, our own oratory skills, our own winsomeness, but with the Word of God? Realizing that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ? I mean, we need to be winsome, we need to be kind, we need to practice delivery. But God is sovereign, and the gospel is powerful, and it pierces through darkness. We are a testimony of that today. As I look around the room, how many of us, if you're a believer, all of us, were converted and we had dark hearts? Yes, all of us, the Bible says. And yet someone shared the light of God's word with us, and it pierced us. It just pierced right through. And in that moment, the scales fell from our eyes, and we could see the beauty of Christ. We could see the reality of our own sinfulness. And we could see that God was calling us to repent and believe. If you're here today and you're not a believer, you don't know what I'm talking about, let me tell you, I just described to you what it means to come to Jesus Christ. The gospel, that our Creator King created us for worship, but all of us as creation rebelled against Him. Each of us went to our own way. But God has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. And He sent His own Son to bear our sin. God raised Him from the dead, saying that that sacrifice was paid in full, and He calls us to repent and believe. Or, as we learn in 1 Samuel, to honor the King, to turn from our sin and place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And you say, yeah, if you're a believer, I remember that happening. But do you remember really how it happened? It was the Word of God that did it. It was the Word of God that was powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierced through and it grabbed your heart. It wasn't your buddy's ability to convince you. It wasn't that you were seeking God. I mean, Romans 3 says, no one seeks it. Well, let's look at our setting today. The Word of God is rare, okay? We know that. Look at verse 1. It's going to set the stage. Now, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and any word from the Lord was rare in those days, and visions were infrequent. And you say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that no one had a Bible? No one had a copy of the law? No, not exactly. It's not talking about that. The word vision gives us a clue, and it's synonymous with word. They go together. Word and vision are the same here. Let me explain. God always communicates His word through His people. Of course, we saw it in the Old Testament. We saw how He communicated with Adam and Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And then He brought His word to Moses and gave us the law. But after the Israelites came into the Promised Land, He would speak through prophets. So though they had the law and some historical books maybe, that they would hear the word of God through prophets, through "Thus saith the Lord." And of course, an Old Testament prophet, it was a very specific job. You had to be 100% right. If you were going to speak for God, you better make sure you were speaking for God. And the way He would speak to them was often through visions. That's why they were called seers. You're going to see, I'm looking for Samuel the seer. And so what it's saying here is that they're not hearing from the Word of God. Why? Because God's not speaking to the prophets through visions. And there's a reason. Visions are rare because there's darkness on the land. God's judgment has fallen on the land. Remember what time this is? It's the time of the judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and each man did what was right in his own eyes. Oh, they had the Word of God, but there was a blatant disregard for it. Frankly, because it got in the way of feeding their own flesh. We see that even with Eli, don't we? Each man is doing what is right in his own eyes, and that's true from the priesthood on down. John 3:19 has a familiar ring to it. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And so it starts off with kind of a depressing scene. But in times of darkness, God has a plan to reveal His light to leaders. And He's going to do so with His Word. He's got a plan. He hasn't forgotten about His people yet. He's made promises, and He's going to keep them. So I want us to see what happens when the lights are turned on. And that's what this text is about. Look at our first point. The Word brings light into a dark place. Verse 2, it happened at that time. Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well. Now this verse is just pregnant with meaning. I don't think it's talking about Eli's cataracts as much. Oh, surely he's blind. We get that point. But there's some spiritual blindness going on here as well. The windows into Eli's world had grown dim. Years of honoring his sons above God had produced a dingy film onto the lenses which peered into his soul. It was dark. It wasn't just sad for Eli, it was bad for all of Israel. The prophet Hosea says, like people, like priests. You ever heard that before? That people are going to go the direction of their leaders. You got corrupt priests, you got priests that dishonor God, and well, so the people will follow. Hosea 4:8 says, they feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity, and it will be like people, like priests. But there's a ray of hope. Look at verse 3. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. What a great picture. The temple. It's dark. It's dank. Eli, who's blind, stumbles around the temple or is led around by the hand of a young boy named Samuel. But there's a light flickering. There's a light flickering in the temple, not too far from the ark of God. And it's a light that doesn't go out at night. Exodus 27 describes what the Levites were to do. It says, you will charge the sons of Israel that they bring clear oil of beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generation for the sons of Eli. There's no electricity. There's no other lamps. It's dark in Israel. It's dark in the temple. But you know what? The lamp of God has not gone out yet. There's still oil in the lamp, and it's flickering and it's smoking. Who's keeping it lit? Is it Eli? No. It's the boy Samuel. Eli's sleeping over here in his chamber somewhere. But Samuel's got a pallet on the floor here in the temple. He's making sure the lamp of God doesn't go out yet. Well, all of a sudden you realize, no wonder visions are infrequent. No wonder the Word of God is rare. We saw from chapter 2 that Hophni and Phinehas are corrupt beyond belief, that they are dishonoring to God, that they despise the offering of the Lord. But then you also see Eli with his sin of passivity. Oh, he threatens his boys a little bit. He tells them they shouldn't do that, but he doesn't do what he's supposed to do. He doesn't manage his own household well. He doesn't fire them. He doesn't get rid of them. And God says, because of this, you're going to lose the priesthood because you have honored your sons above me. And right about now, you realize, you know what? There's no captain on the bridge. In fact, the captain is blind. He's gone off duty. His Bible has fallen into disuse. His sermons have become perfunctory. In Eli's old age, his study chair had been replaced by his bed because it was too hard, too uncomfortable, and frankly, not worth the time. Eli had quit training men, and his ministry was on autopilot. The captain is blind, and the only light is the light coming from his room, which shines like an off-duty taxi sign. I'm not available. But there's a boy. There's a boy on the bridge in the darkness of night. He doesn't know a lot, but he's ministering to the Lord, and he's keeping that lamp lit. And if you're an Israelite reading this, you get the symbolism, and you're saying, there's hope. There's hope. There is a ray of hope. There is light. God has not turned his back on Israel completely. He has not forgotten his promises to covenant Israel. Watch the lights turn on, verse 4. The Lord called Samuel. And he said, here I am. Here I am. And I can imagine that boy running to Eli. He's probably a little older now. Here I am, for you called me. But he said, I didn't call you. Lie down again. So Samuel goes back and lays down again. This happens 3 times before Eli realizes what's going on. Just a side note here, one commentator makes an interesting point. He says, there's something about God's patience in calling us. Samuel! Samuel! Abraham! Abraham! Jacob! Jacob! Moses! Moses! How old was Moses when he finally put him into service? 80 years old. Something about the patience of God calling us, and yet that call is always to obedience and always to deliver the message. Well, we can see from verse 7 exactly what's going on and why Samuel was confused, why he didn't expect this. It says in verse 7, Samuel did not know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. Now, we saw this same phrase, did not know the Lord, in chapter 2, but it had a bit of a different meaning because in chapter 2, Hophni and Phinehas did not know the Lord meant these guys were not believers. Okay, here we have a little bit of difference. It says that word yet, okay? The word of the Lord had yet to be revealed to him. It's more a picture of he hadn't experienced God yet. That as a future prophet, he hadn't heard from the Lord yet. But it's clear that he had a relationship with God. Well, Eli realizes what's going on, and he tells the boy to respond with, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." So Samuel goes back, lies his head down, and he's ready. He knows what this means. He knows the Lord's been calling him, and he knows that when the Lord calls someone, that they're called to a task. They're called to deliver a message. He knows the formula, thus saith the Lord. This is not some mystical call to ministry that we get. We're not going to apply that, okay? But we see the word call used 11 times in this section. And he's going to have to deliver a message as a prophet. Here's another side note, though, since we're talking about calling. Do you know the New Testament only talks about one kind of calling? Do you know what it is? It's the call to discipleship. And why we may not hear God call audibly, we hear him call us in his word. And that call is similar to the call of Samuel. It's always a call to obedience, to follow him, and it's always a call to relay the message. So Samuel's listening this time. "Speak, Lord. Speak. Your servant is listening." That's a great response, isn't it? "Speak. Your servant is listening." Well, look at our second point. What do you think this message is going to be for him to deliver? What's going to be his first task right out of the box? He hears God for the first time, you know, okay, I don't know, maybe Samuel's a teenager by this time. God's going to speak to me. I got to deliver a message. I know how this gig goes. Okay, I'm ready. Verse 11, "The word brings judgment upon those who love darkness. The Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I am about to do a thing.'" In the Hebrew, that's literally a word. That's an interesting wordplay there. "I'm about to do a word in Israel, at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day, I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house, from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by my sacrifice or offering forever." Oh, shoot. Do you realize what this means for Eli? Do you realize what this means for Samuel? Eli's raised him. Eli's his boss. He's kind of his dad. "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." Really? You finally realize after three times of thinking you're hearing your boss that this is from God. You know from taking your Bible classes, Deuteronomy 18:18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them to all that I command him." He knows what the job entails. And this is the first message outside of the box? "God, you're throwing me into the deep end of the pool. How am I supposed to do this?" Let me put this in perspective. Imagine that you got a job as an intern in D.C. You're working the congressional mailroom. It's your first day. You're a delivery boy. And someone hands you an envelope and says, "We need you to go down the street there and deliver this to the White House." Okay, great. "And we need you to take it directly to the Oval Office, and the president needs to sign for it." Wow, okay, first day. "Hey, can I just ask, is this good news or bad news?" "It's a letter of impeachment." What do you feel like? Now add to that, the president is your daddy. That's what Samuel feels like here. He knows the word cuts both ways. He knows that it brings life and death, salvation and judgment, encouragement and conviction. As I heard one pastor say, it afflicts the comforted and comforts the afflicted, right? Samuel doesn't get to choose the message. He simply has to deliver the word of God. By the way, there's some immediate parallels with the pulpit, isn't there? That sermons encourage and convict, strengthen our faith and yet bid us to leave our sin. That sermons are both uplifting and oftentimes convicting. But we know it's got to be that way. Why? It's the character of God. God honors those who honor him and dishonors those who dishonor him. And he uses his word to cut it both ways. George Whitefield, the lightning rod of the First Great Awakening, another time where there was darkness over the land, says, "It's a poor sermon that gives no offense, that makes neither the hearer displeased with himself nor with the preacher." Well, that kind of affirms me. Dale Ralph Davis puts it this way. He says that the word of God should both warm our hearts and step on toes at the same time. If a preacher, for example, never places you under the criticism of God's word, never tells you your sin, but smothers you with comfort, you must wonder if he's a phony, right? Same time, if his preaching contains only the judgment note and seldom offers comfort and encouragement, one must ask if he really cares for God's people. Now, the Word of God cuts both ways. It warms hearts and it steps on toes. It calls us to faith and repentance. It bids us to leave our sin and follow Him. It is the fragrant smell of life to those who believe and the stench of death to those who are perishing. 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." So what do you do if you're a Samuel? You know, maybe you're 13 years old, the Word of God comes to you, and they hand him that message, you know, like that congressional mailboy. Deliver the truth. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't water it down. Don't be adding any ice. You deliver it straight up. No sugarcoating. Make sure it gets from the kitchen to the table without any change. What do you think Samuel felt like after hearing this? As he lays his head back down, you think he went to sleep? No way. He wasn't going back to sleep. You got to go tell the most important, influential guy in all of Israel that he's not just fired, but that his whole clan has lost the priesthood. Why? Because he abdicated his responsibility with his boys. Verse 15 tells us he was afraid. But that's not the understatement of the year. Look at verse 16. You can imagine, you know, Samuel is opening up the windows of the tabernacle. By this time, historians believe that they had taken the tabernacle from their wanderings in the wilderness. This is 350 years later. And they had built sort of a semi-permanent or permanent structure around it. This is not Solomon's temple. This is not the temple that God instructs. Here's how to build it. Nevertheless, it is a place of worship, and Shiloh is well known, and it's where the Ark of the Covenant was. So Samuel's opening up. He's letting light in. You can imagine if this was a movie. And you can hear the old man shuffling around the corner. "Samuel, my son!" Here I am. "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also. If you hide anything from me, all of the words that he spoke to you." Translation, Samuel, I want it all. I want it all. Every jot, every tittle, every word. I want the inflection the same. I want to know it all. Do not hide it from me. May a curse come upon you. Scared the boy to death. Verse 18, "So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him." Wow. Look at Eli's response there. I did not see commentators weigh in on this very much. He says, there's this resolution. "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." I mean, in one sense, that's good. He's recognizing God's in control. He's recognizing that he deserves this. Lord's removing the priesthood from him. But honestly, what are you hoping for there? Anyone? "Samuel, let's go offer sacrifice right now. Let's go to the Lord right now. Let me confess my sin. Let me repent. Let me repent before all Israel. Let me make this right." Oh God, you would expect to see, after seeing Hannah's prayer of petition and Hannah's prayer of praise and thanksgiving, where is Eli's prayer of repentance, for goodness sakes? He is the chief shepherd of Israel. And the best he can come up with is, "Well, let the Lord do what seems good to him." I don't know about you. I don't know if I got this right exegetically. I was tremendously disappointed there. But see, that presumes, being disappointed, that presumes that Eli didn't know. And Eli knew, didn't he? Every day that Eli woke up, he had chosen that path. Every time he walked by Hophni and Phinehas and didn't say anything, every time he didn't go in like Christ and clear the temple himself, he was making a decision and God saw it as rebellion. Passive though it was open rebellion. And so, you know what? That's my naivete, that I would hope for something more there. Well, look at our third point. The word brings light to our path. Let me summarize here real quickly. Darkness over the land. Shiloh is dark. Hophni and Phinehas and Eli are in gross sin. But God, he's still got a lamp. He's still got a little light. There's still hope. Though the word of the Lord was rare and visions were infrequent, God's going to speak. He's not going to speak to those who dishonor him. They're spiritually blind. They've chosen that dark path. He's going to speak to Samuel. Not because Samuel is intrinsically good, but because God is putting his mercy upon the weakest of all in this situation. And he speaks to Samuel and he gives him a word. And the first thing he does in getting his house in order is to clean house. And so we see the word of God brings light. We know that's true, both in salvation and in sanctification. And then the word of God brings judgment, cleans house. Cleaning of judgment starts with the house of the Lord, we know from Scripture. And number three, then the word brings light to our path. And we're starting to see this transition. Eli's going down, Samuel's coming up. Verse 19, thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. And let none of his words fail. You see that word, 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 light, light, light? All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1, thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. You see how the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings it full circle? We go from the word of the Lord was rare, and then we see these pictures of darkness and a little flickering light, to now the Lord revealed himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord. And the word from Samuel, the Lord let none of his words fail, and the word came to all Israel. Do you see the chain of events there? It goes from rare to almost being completely midnight to the word coming to the boy Samuel, to him being confirmed as a prophet, to now the word going to all Israel. Is the word of the Lord rare in Israel anymore? May it never be. God is promulgating his word to all Israel. And we see, like Hosea said, like people, like priests. And what you're going to see starting now in the rest of this book is you're going to start to see a slow transition. You're going to start to see the winds change a little bit. And you're going to see us go from a period of judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, to Samuel being a transitional guy to the establishment of the kingdom, and people start to see the light. And it's going to crescendo under the reign of David. You know, we're not Israel. We know that. But we are God's covenant people. And I was thinking through, you know, how does this apply to us? Like Mike says, this can't be just a history lesson. God no longer speaks through prophets. But we do have, as Peter said, his prophetic word made sure, right? We have the word of God that is sure, it is infallible. And as I said earlier, I'm asking the question, could the same thing be said about us? And let's not pick on unbelievers or the world or America, because we're not America, but let's talk about the state of the church, those who claim to be God's covenant people. Could it be said about our pulpits that the word of the Lord is rare? Have we willfully inflicted blindness on ourselves by closing the very book that brings light? Is there darkness in the pulpits of this land because the very light that is supposed to go to the people is not first coming to the shepherds to deliver? I would say yes. Wouldn't you? Well, we got two choices. We can come over here in our holy huddle and we can say, well, I think we got it figured out. Which would be just smug, okay, and selfish. Or we could say, hey, you know what, I think we're learning. That's what Alistair Begg says, I love it. Here's what we're learning. We can share this. We can share this truth. That faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. That the only reason churches grow, truly grow, the only way people get converted is through the word of God, through the light of the word. And it starts in the pulpit and reverberates through the pews. Now, in an effort to bring light into the darkness, there's a lot of churches that have realized this is a problem, but they've gone the wrong route. And we're responsible for this too, that rather than replacing man's wisdom with God's wisdom, these last 25 years, we seem to simply choose more of man's wisdom, right? That we're not pushing like Martin Luther lived with, an unbiblical way of salvation, a works-based salvation. We're not pushing indulgences, but I would venture to say that our Protestant consumerism can oftentimes be just as dangerous, right? You know what I mean by Protestant consumerism? That in an effort to bring light back into the church, we just keep trying all sorts of things to make it work. Programs and dog and pony shows and whatever else. I love the way David Wells says in his book, The Courage to Be Protestant. He explains the American church's marketing mindset. Realizing there's a problem with darkness in churches, this is the way we oftentimes choose to bring light. If we're going to, quote, market the church and its gospel, where are we going to start? We start, of course, with the customer. What does the customer want? In an age of entertainment such as ours in the West, we have to be funny, engaging, likable, and light to succeed. So seriousness must be banished. Preserve the taste, but cut the calories. It's time to turn the lights on. We need a revival in this country, and it starts in the pulpit, and it starts with opening the light in the pulpit, the very word of God. It is the only means of salvation. And so what I want to do is I want to do what our forefathers did. I want to do what a Martin Luther did, what a Jonathan Edwards did, what a George Whitefield did, and I can't hold a candle to any of those guys, but you know what? It was the Spirit of God using the word of God that worked. So I want to take what we're doing here in the pulpit, and I want to add prayer to it, and I want to add conversation to it, and I want to watch and see what the Lord does. You know, someone asked Luther one time, they said, how did you do this Reformation thing? How did you make it all happen? And he says, I wrote truth about the Word of God, and then I went to the pub and drank beer with my friends, and the Word of God did it. And he wasn't trying to oversimplify things, but what he was trying to say is, it wasn't me. It was the light. It was the Word of God, and it promulgated. They took that Gutenberg press, and what did they do? Print. It was the ancient version of a Xerox machine, okay? And they passed it out everywhere. And people read the Word of God, and it pierced their hearts. Light came into a dark continent. I got three simple things. One, I think we need to repent. I think we need to repent of promulgating man's wisdom from the pulpit instead of God's. I know I beat a dead horse, but this is why expositional preaching is so important. You say, well, but I'm not a preacher. What does that mean for me? That means talk about it. If you don't have a definition for expositional preaching, let me give it to you. Memorize it. It means that the main word of the text, the Bible, is the main word of the sermon. We let God speak. The main word of the text is the main word of the sermon, the main point of the sermon, contemporized and delivered with an unction for change. There's always action, action point. Even if it's be encouraged or repent or press on. The main point of the text, main point of the sermon, contemporized and delivered with an unction for change. Talk about it with your friends. They go to other churches. Talk about it with other pastors you know. Basically, it's not a style of preaching. It's saying, let the Word of God speak. Let light come out of the pulpit. Number two, return. And this is where I said, talk about it. in order to return, we've got to actually kind of get rid of stuff. We got to get rid of our expectations, our psychological baggage, our tradition, and we got to say, you know what? I really am going to return, and that starts with me. I'm going to submit myself to the Word of God. Let's be honest. On any given day, depending the text I'm preaching here, it's going to make you feel good or it's going to step on toes. You then have a choice, okay? I've done my job. You have a choice. What is that choice? To delightfully submit and embrace it as God's Word? Or to go home and say, that didn't do much for me. Or, I think the pastor's out of his mind. You know, whatever. So repenting is starting to preach the Word of God, both here and in other pulpits. Returning is saying, no, I'm really going to be an expositional listener. I'm really, really going to listen to that unction for change, and I'm going to put myself underneath the Word of God. Number three, replicate. And this is where we all really take a hand. In order to help fill these pulpits, it starts here. As I look out, it starts here. It starts with the Canyons of the world, okay? It starts with the Daniel Mordecais. It starts with raising up sons and daughters of the church, okay? Specifically, men to fill pulpits, to put light into darkness. I was with some pastors this week. It was a really encouraging time. They're just sweet guys a lot of times, just doing far beyond things that we're doing. I was really impressed. But I noticed with several of them there was a missing component. They were doing great work in discipleship or great work in evangelism. But when I got to talk to them about what their pulpit ministry was like, it was not expositional. You say, well, why should that make a difference? Well, you can do great in all these other areas, but if this is not the fuel, the Word of God being preached to the people of God, if it's not the fuel for our machine, eventually those things will slow down. But if we get this right, then everything else will track along with it. What we're really talking about is seeing God's Word, as it were, from the ultimate prophet. Israel had the Word coming to them now. Thus saith the Lord, from who? From Samuel. We have the Word coming to us. Thus saith the Lord, from the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ. Let me close with this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, through whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, as He inherited a much more excellent name than they. Jesus Christ, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king, has given us His Word. We want to be faithful by opening it and letting the light shine everywhere. And then all of us, as it were, delivering it beyond here. Amen? Father, we thank You for this example in 1 Samuel chapter 3. We thank You that You cared enough about Your people not to leave them in darkness. That though Eli and Hophni and Phinehas were disobedient and dishonoring, that You chose to make Your prophetic word made sure, that You promised and You committed to send a king, to send an anointed one. And so through a young boy, You revealed Your word. You brought light back to him and back to the temple and back to all Israel. Father, many of our churches today have dark pulpits. The Christian community seems to want to do what is right in their own eyes. Father, I pray that as servants that we say, speak, Lord, Your servant is listening, and we open up the Word of God, and by the power of Your Word, You transform lives, and light comes into a dark world. Use us, Lord. We're listening. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.